So please pay attention to God's word. Mark chapter 6. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. And they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to you that we have this opportunity this morning to be gathered together to hear your word and to consider it. And so we pray first that you would be with me as I preach, that you would give me the right words to speak the truth, and that you would be with all of us, that you would open our ears, that you would give us hearts to receive your word and to believe it, and so find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and be renewed in our faith and renewed in our joy as Christians. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as I mentioned last week, we're into a part of the book of Mark where Mark's focus is on how Jesus is turning now to train his disciples. He's turning to train these 12 men so that they will know how to carry on ministry, how to carry on as leaders of the church in the years to come. They don't know what this is going to look like yet. They haven't been taught everything by Jesus, but Jesus is preparing them for what we go on to read about in the book of Acts. And really, there's much for us to learn from the way that the Lord trains these 12 apostles, because all the things that he trained them for are things that we as the church need to continue doing today. So there's some good lessons for us here. Much of what we find here is a lot like training, right? Here we have Jesus putting his disciples in a boat, telling them to go to the other side. And of course, there's this storm that comes up. It's very frightening. They can't make any headway. They're rowing and rowing and rowing, and they can't get across the lake. And it doesn't necessarily seem like a very spiritual thing to go through, right? It's just a very frustrating and dangerous thing to go through. And yet the Lord intended, when he put those disciples in that boat, he intended for them to learn something very important, and certainly to learn something spiritual. And there's something for us to learn through this as well. And the most important thing that we need to take away from this passage is that Jesus is going to come to us, okay? Jesus will return to us, and so we need to watch, and we need to pray for his return, and we need to watch with eyes of faith. Now, we see in the very beginning of this passage, this is right after what we looked at last week, when Jesus fed the 5,000 with those few loaves and the few fish. And it says that immediately after this, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida. And so we can just consider it here for a second. Why would Jesus do this? Why does Jesus make his disciples get into the boat without him and go back? you almost have the sense that Jesus is upset, that there's something that's happened with the feeding of the 5,000. It's almost like, you know, when you're out with mom and dad, and you and the other kids do something that you shouldn't do, and mom and dad say, "That's it, we're going home, get in the car." And that's kind of what we have going on here. Jesus says, basically, "That's it." Immediately, he made them get into the boat, and he said, "Go back to the other side." So we should ask ourselves, why? What is going on here? Well, if we were to turn to the book of John, in John chapter 6, I think we can piece together some of what's going on here. It says in John chapter 6, which is a parallel passage, so it's also about the feeding of the 5,000 and about Jesus walking on the water. And it says in John chapter 6, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, it says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." And so this is what's going on, is that Jesus sees he's just fed all of these people miraculously, and the crowd has a problem. The 5,000 who received this food have a problem, which is that they think Jesus has come to be an earthly king who is going to provide them with benefits, who's going to feed them. And so because Jesus sees that they are misunderstanding who he is, they are misunderstanding what it means for him to be Christ, he immediately ends the interaction. He withdraws himself to the mountain to pray. And what we see in Mark is that he tells his disciples to get in the boat and go back to Galilee. So there's a problem with the crowd that needs to be addressed. And if you were to read on in John chapter 6, you see how Jesus goes on to address this later on when he breaks it to them that he has come to be not a mere earthly king, but he has come to provide real salvation from sin and from death, something which is cosmic. And because of that, he has to tell them, look, you guys are following me around because you think that I'm going to give you bread. But you need to understand that I am bread come down from heaven, and you need spiritual bread. He even says, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And of course, when he says that, all the crowds completely don't understand what he's talking about. And that's to be pretty straightforward. If someone said to you, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, that's pretty gross. That's pretty disgusting on a basic level. And so the crowds were offended by this and they left. Well, in the book of Mark, we see here that at the same time that Jesus is sending the crowds away and withdrawing to pray, he's also sending his disciples away. He tells his disciples, get in the boat and go back. The reason Jesus does this is because he recognizes that it's not just the crowds that have a problem here. It's his disciples. He recognizes that his disciples have some things that they need to learn, and they have some things that they need to unlearn. And of course, that's true for all of us as Christians. As we go through the Christian life, we have things that we need to learn about the Lord, that we need to learn about his word, that we need to learn about how to live as Christians. And we also have some things we need to unlearn. And this is difficult, right? Some of the most formative times as Christians are when we go through these times of crisis that force us. The Lord uses these to force us to unlearn some things. And that's what Jesus intends here. You know, we just read from the book of Job, and we saw how God describes himself as the one who made all of these incredible, powerful forces of nature, the storms, the waters, everything that's in the sky, the weather, the animals. God is saying, I made all of these things. I gave them their existence. I sustain them. I make them be what they are, and I tell them what to do day by day. And in the same way as we understand God revealing himself in that way, Jesus is looking at his disciples and he's saying that they need to learn that that is who he is. Okay, now we'll get to this a little bit more. But on a basic level, the disciples need to unlearn who they think Jesus is. They already have these conceptions of what it means to be Messiah, what it means to be Christ. The Jews at that time were waiting for God's chosen one, God's Christ, God's anointed one, the Messiah, who was going to come, and they understood he was going to come and he was going to be king and he was going to set everything straight. And just to be clear, that's true. Jesus is God's chosen one. He is God's anointed one, and he's the one who has come and who does set everything straight. But their idea of what that's going to look like and what that means needed to be changed. It needed to be set straight. And we can see some of this as we look in other places in the Gospels. The disciples, it comes through in their words, in their conversation, and in their behavior. The disciples really thought that Jesus was going to be like, I don't know, like a freedom fighter who was going to come and he was going to gather together the forces of the people of Israel, and it was going to be like Star Wars, you know, it was going to be the rebellion against the empire, and they were maybe going to find some way to go blow up the Death Star together, you know? And that's what they expected. And so they had this very, they just had a very earthly mindset. They thought Jesus is going to get together some armies and we're going to go kick some butt. And so we see this come out in the way that they behave, in the way that they talk. In Luke chapter 9, there's a place, it says, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. So here Jesus is up in Galilee and he's setting his face to go to Jerusalem. And Jesus knows, and he's been telling his disciples, we're going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be arrested by the chief priests and I'm going to be handed over to the Romans and they're going to crucify me and they're going to put me to death. But on the third day, I'm going to rise again from the dead. Now, we can look back on that and think, that seems pretty clear. Seems pretty obvious what Jesus is telling them. But Luke is very clear that when Jesus said this to his disciples, they didn't get it. They didn't understand the words coming out of his mouth. They still thought, we're going to go to Jerusalem and then everybody's going to get it. Everybody's going to be on the same page. Everyone's going to realize this is the Messiah and we're all going to band together and we're going to kick the Romans out of here and it's going to be great. And so in order to get from Galilee up north down to Jerusalem, they have to pass through Samaria, right? And Samaria is not full of Jews. It's full of Jewish half-breeds. It's full of people who are like kind of Jewish, but really kind of pagan at the same time. And as they're going through, Jesus sends his disciples to make preparations for him, but the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? See, in that question, they reveal what they think Jesus' ministry is all about. They think they reveal in this question what they think it means for Jesus to be Christ, that Jesus is on his way to take the crown in Jerusalem. He's on his way to become king. And so everyone needs to get their rear in gear and follow him. And if you're not going to do that, then guess what? You know, we're going to call down fire from heaven on you. But it says that Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. We can see the same thing in Matthew 16, where there's this wonderful passage where Jesus is asking his disciples, who do people say that I am, right? And so some say one thing, some say another, but he says to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter makes this incredible profession of faith. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he is 100% right about that. But Jesus, in order to explain to his disciples what this means, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, he begins to tell them, we're going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be crucified and killed, and I will rise again on the third day. And Peter cannot understand how Jesus, how this can be true, and at the same time that Jesus would be the Savior. And so he takes Jesus aside and he begins to rebuke him and say, no, 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 no. That's not going to happen to you. Right? He doesn't understand what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. So the attitude of the crowds when Jesus feeds the 5,000, that they want to take Jesus and make him an earthly king, is something that it's not just the crowds, it's also the disciples have to unlearn. And sometimes maybe we need to unlearn this as well. How often we can think to ourselves that what we really need in order for the church to thrive is we really need political power. We really need to win some elections. We really need to have the right people in office. That is the way for the kingdom of God to come and to be established and to grow. But the truth is that the way that the kingdom is established is through a Savior who is crucified and raised again by the power of God. The kingdom of God is not such a weak thing that it depends upon electoral votes. We have a great king. He's already king. He's already reigning. He is already in heaven on the throne. He is already the judge. And he is coming back. And so we need to remember that. We need to learn these same lessons that the disciples had to learn themselves. And it's also striking that Jesus takes these apostles and he puts them in a boat. And he says, go across to the other side. And this is the way of the Christian life, actually. This is almost a kind of parable for what it is like to be a Christian. See, when Jesus calls us to follow him, he doesn't just call us and say, you come follow me by yourself. He puts us into a boat. And the boat that he puts us into is called the church. So my brother and I are just finishing up our book. And right now the title we're working on is Church Membership. And the ship part is about the boat that God puts us in, which is the church. And you know, it can be kind of crowded in a boat sometimes. Sometimes you can smell other people on a boat. You don't want to fall out of the boat. The water's pretty deep. It's in this boat that we are taught, that we learn these important lessons of who Christ is. It's in this boat that we wait on the Lord to return to us. And so while his disciples are in the boat, Jesus goes up onto the mountain to pray. He goes up to intercede for his people, right? And this, we can see this as a kind of picture. And I don't think this is, you know, I know sometimes people like to allegorize passages in the Bible. And I don't think this is an allegory. I think this is training, okay? Jesus is training the disciples. He's saying, you guys get into this boat. You guys go across the water. He knows that they're going to run into some difficulties on the way. And he's going up on the mountain to pray. And this is to teach them something about their future as apostles in the church and what their ministry and what their life in the church is going to be like. They're going to be in a boat. They're going to be headed into the waves. They're going to be stuck together. They're going to be rowing with all their might. It's going to seem like they're going to be making no progress at all. And where is Jesus going to be? Jesus is going to be in the heavenly Mount Zion. Jesus is going to be interceding for them in heaven, praying for them. And so one of the things that they need to learn is they need to learn that this is a good arrangement, right? It doesn't naturally feel like it should be a good arrangement. It would be really nice, right? We think to ourselves, it would be really nice if Jesus were here with us right now. And of course, we long to be with the Lord. But Jesus has a purpose for this time of separation from him. Jesus has a purpose. And one of these purposes is to train us and teach us to be people who rely on God. And train us and teach us to be people who are trusting in Jesus even when he is far from us, even when he is in heaven. It's worth asking, what do you rely on day to day? There's a scene in the book of Luke where Peter has been telling Jesus, Jesus is about to be arrested, and he's telling his disciples, I'm about to be arrested. And he's saying, and when I'm arrested, you all are just going to scatter. You're gonna run for it. And Peter says, oh no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to run away. Lord, I will go even to prison and death with you. And Jesus has to tell Peter, actually, you're going to deny me. And he says, Satan has demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat. But, he says to Peter, but I have prayed for you. Is it enough for you to know that the Lord prays for you? Is it enough for you to know that the Lord, seated on the throne in heaven, is watching out for you and is interceding for you, that Jesus is your priest, standing between you and the Father and praying on your behalf? Is that enough for you? This is one of the lessons that the disciples had to learn. Well, as we wait for the Lord to return, we also need to trust that not only is Jesus praying for us and interceding for us, and that he understands what we're going through, he intends the things that we go through. We need to trust that Jesus sees what's going on. Trust that he sees the problems that we face in the Christian life. All that they're facing here out on the lake, they're stuck in a boat, it's dark, the wind is driving into their face, they're dealing with the waves, they can't use their sails because they're facing into the wind, and so they're rowing with all of their might, and yet in spite of all of their efforts to row, here they are stuck in the middle of the lake and they can't make any progress. They're doing everything they can to move forward and they're just standing still. We need to understand that what they're going through here is preparation for what is going to come soon. This dark night, this wind of opposition against them, this striving and futility, this watching, wondering if Jesus is going to come back, this is preparation for them for the crucifixion. When Jesus is again going to be taken from them, is going to be separated from them, a time of dark night, a time of opposition, a time feeling like they're doing everything they can, and yet it's all coming to nothing. And it is also a lesson for us and for all Christians as we wait for the return of Christ. And this is very much the life of the church. Throughout every era of history, the church has to deal with a world filled with spiritual darkness. Jesus says on the night when he's arrested, he says to the people arresting him, this is your hour and the power of darkness. And very often the church has to go through these times, right, where we look around us and we see that we're surrounded by powerful spiritual forces of darkness, which is what the Apostle Paul talks about, right? This is the great conflict that we have in the Christian life, is with these powers and principalities. We face a contrary wind. We are constantly, as we go forward in the Christian life, there's no time in the Christian life when, like, all of a sudden just everything makes it very easy to be a Christian. When all of a sudden you can just kind of relax and just your momentum will carry you forward in the Christian life. We face opposition. We face temptation. We live in a world that is constantly trying to get us to forget about God, trying to fill our minds with other thoughts, trying to get us to forget his word. And it, how many of you know what that's like to feel like you are putting forth all of your effort in the Christian life and you are just sitting still? You're making no progress. Or you see this in the church where it seems like the church is laboring and doing ministry and helping people and preaching the gospel and trying to make disciples. And it seems like in spite of all of this effort, all of this striving to try to bring people into the kingdom and help them to understand who Jesus is, and yet in spite of all of that effort, they turn away. They ignore it. They throw it all back in your face. And you just feel like you're doing everything you can to maintain your own faith. I was reading one commentary, and the writer said something I thought was really important for us to remember. He says, it is not always true that if not going forward, we must be going backward. In time of storm, there is such a thing as standing still. And then to do even so much is a great achievement. You can imagine the waves breaking into the boat. Here's their little boat in danger of sinking. And that's, of course, we know the church is like that, right? We know when God established the church, he didn't create like an institution that by its very nature is bulletproof. He didn't create an institution that, unlike any other institution, you know, doesn't face problems in the world, doesn't see decline. That's not built into this congregation. The reason the church endures, the reason the church lasts, is not because of who we are or because of how we've put this thing together. It's because of the Lord Jesus. It's because of what he does in his people. And that's why we look around us and sometimes it does look like the church is getting swamped. And there's this great distance to the shore. John says that there are 2 or 3 miles across the lake. And it's a lake that's like 6 miles wide. So they're basically just stuck in the middle of the lake. Well, it is at these times that Jesus told us ahead of time would be part of our life as Christians, would be part of our life in the church. It is at these times that we must be watchful in prayer, waiting for the Lord to return and loving the time of his appearing. Mark says that it's about the fourth watch of the night that Jesus comes to them. The fourth watch of the night is like between 3 and 6 in the morning. It is when you just really want to be asleep. Maybe you like to stay up late, but usually by 3 to 6 in the morning, you've had enough. Again and again, Jesus tells his disciples, and through his parables and through his teaching, he tells them that this is what his return is going to be like. It's going to feel very late. In Mark 13, Jesus says, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home, and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. In Luke chapter 21, we hear similar teaching as Jesus talks about what is going to come on the earth. And notice the language that he uses, how the language that he uses is so similar to what the disciples go through in this story. And there will be signs and sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in glory with power and great glory, coming in a cloud. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And a little bit later on he says, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. See, this is what the disciples are going through here, is training, and it is training for what we are going through right now. And as people look around at the world, and we can look around and we can see that Jesus' words are a good description for the world today. Distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. I don't have to give you lots of examples. I mean, you can think about, what are the things that people are terrified of? And people are this world is filled with fear. Fear over the weather. Fear over population collapse. Fear over war. Fear over, you know, kids don't know how to grow up anymore. Like, fear over so many things. And the fear is irrational fear, because there are many awful things happening in the world today. But Jesus says that when we see these things happening, we are to have a different response. We are to watch and pray. Now, what is it that gives us the confidence to do that? What is it that gives us the confidence not to fall apart, not to be overcome with fear and anxiety in spite of all the things that go on in the world around us? What is it? It's the resurrection of Christ. It's knowing that he was crucified and put to death, and yet in spite of all of that, truly a terrible and a horrific thing, he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven. That is what gives us the courage to be watchful and to be hopeful as Christians. And so he is teaching us an important lesson, and he was teaching them an important lesson as they, in the fourth watch of the night, as they were terrified at the wind and the waves, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. And you know, Jesus returned to us. When Jesus returns to this world, he will not come in the way that he came at first. When Jesus came at first, he was born as a baby. He was born to a poor mother. But when he comes a second time, he will come with the clouds. Not just walking on water, but walking in the sky. He'll come with power. He'll come with glory. And we shouldn't be surprised like the disciples were at that point. They look up and they don't even recognize Jesus. They think it's a ghost. Jesus will return to us just as he came to the disciples in that boat. He will return to us. Jesus tells us that he comes to his people. And you know, not only do we look forward to his coming on the last day, the great day, when everyone will see him and everyone will confess that Jesus is Lord, but we also know that even now, Jesus comes to his people and visits us in ways that only the church can see and appreciate. This is something that Jesus talks about in the book of Revelation. If you were to go to the chapter 2 or chapter 3 of Revelation and read those letters to the seven churches, Jesus warns the churches that he will come to them, that he will visit them. Sometimes that warning is an encouragement. I'm coming soon. I'm coming to be with you. I'm coming to rescue you. And sometimes that warning, that's a real warning. He's telling his people, you need to repent of your sin or I'm going to visit you to discipline you. And Jesus today visits his people. He visits his people through the preaching of his word. He visits his people through the sacraments. Jesus visits his people through discipline that's exercised in the church. Jesus visits his people as we see his judgments on the earth. This is one of the great things about the book of Revelation, is that it's showing us all of these incredible judgments that are poured out. And who is doing it? Who is bringing it about? It's Jesus. Jesus sitting on the throne in heaven, who is commanding his angels to pour out the bowls of God's wrath and the plagues on the earth. And so when we look around us and when we see plagues on the earth, as we have plenty of opportunities to see these days, we need to see these with the eyes of faith and understand this is coming from our Lord. And when we can see them that way, we see them as a visitation. We see them as as in one sense, the coming of the Lord. And we can never forget that there will be the day of his coming. We have to look forward to that as well. But he will come again, walking on the clouds. And when Jesus is walking on the sea, we see two things at the same time here. Two very important lessons that Jesus has recorded for us in Scripture so that we may learn them, even if the 12 apostles were a little too dense at the time to get it themselves. And the first is that when Jesus walks on the water, he is loud and clear, telling his disciples something that they should have already known, which is that he is God. And they should have known this already because they were already almost in a shipwreck, right? A few chapters before, they were trying to cross the Lake of Galilee again, and they almost sank, and Jesus, with a word, calmed the storm. And they should have remembered that. They should have remembered that this Jesus, who is walking over the waves to them, they should have remembered that he is Lord of heaven and earth. But we also see, as we saw in Psalm 8, that Jesus, as the Son of Man, has true dominion over the earth. He is fulfilling in himself the promise that God made long ago that man would have dominion over the earth. And it's a dominion that does not come through his technological prowess. It's a dominion that comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's something we really need to take to heart. What is the great power that is at work in the world? See, the great power that is at work in the world for us is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is by the word of God and the power of the word of God that we are able to do battle with the powers and principalities at work in the world. Jesus calls us to pray. The book of James tells us that the prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. As my good friend Daniel Howe says, the power of prayer is greater than the power of power. And so when we look back on this passage and we see that Jesus came to his disciples walking on the water, we need to remember who our Savior is. That he is Lord. He is God. He is the one who has dominion over all things. And if we want to have dominion over all things, and you know, that's actually something that, in a sense, we should want. Because that's what God has created mankind to have. We are created to be under God and yet to have dominion over all creation. That's what God has created us for. But see, the way that man tries to accomplish that as sinful man is through his own efforts, through his own ingenuity, through his own expertise. But the way that God has appointed for man to have dominion over all things, and we see this in Christ, is through Jesus Christ himself, and through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, here's the final question for us. As we remember that the Lord is coming again, and as we wait for him to come, and as we watch and we pray, the question is, will you recognize him when he comes? Will you recognize him? See, the disciples were watching. They had their eyes on the weather. They had their eyes on the horizon. They were putting out great effort. But their watching was not the watching of faith. It was the watching of fear. As they began to see more and more that they had no control over their situation, their eyes were on the waves. Psalm 123 tells us that our eyes are to be on the Lord. We are to be watching him. Like a servant keeps her eyes on her mistress, we are to keep our eyes on the Lord. It's very easy to be very watchful, but to be watching the wrong things. We can be keeping abreast of the news, keeping abreast of current events. And, you know, what is that except just looking at the waves, looking at the weather, looking at what's going on in the world? See, the Lord Jesus is calling us and telling us that if we are to go through this life with courage and with good cheer and with joy, we need to keep our eyes on him. How is it that when we see all of these terrible things happening, like Jesus says, straighten up. The time of your redemption is coming near. How is it that we can straighten up when we see all these things coming, except that we straighten up and lift our hands to God in prayer? And this is a very practical question for us. How do we spend our time? What do we think is really the best use of our time? You know, this is a question for me. Is it by becoming more informed about what's going on in the world? Or is it by turning to God and pleading with him for the world? In Acts chapter 4, we have a little picture of what happens when the church prays. And the Christians in Acts chapter 4, they were seeing the raging of the nations. And as they pray to the Lord in Acts chapter 4, they quote from Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And certainly we see that today. The rulers of the earth united together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's tear off their chains. Let's get rid of the handcuffs that God has put on us. Let's, you know, for too long, people in this country have been fighting with their hands tied behind their back. Who said that? No, it's time to stop fighting with one hand behind your back. Let's get rid of the bonds on our hands. For truly in this city, they say, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. See, they're looking at the raging of the nations and they see that this is all part of God's plan. And so they lift their eyes from the raging of the nations around them to the Lord in heaven, and they say, now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. What do we need as a church? We do not need to be better informed about the world around us. We do not need to stare at the waves more. We need to pray. We need to watch for the coming of our Lord. In all of their fear, it says that their hearts were troubled. The word it uses to describe their hearts there is the same word that is used to describe waves in an ocean. See, they had stared so long and so intently at the ocean around them, at the storm, that what they saw on the inside came to be what was on the inside. What they saw on the outside was produced in their hearts. Now, why am I telling you guys this? Why are we studying this passage together? It's not because we've got all this figured out. It's because the Lord knows that we need to learn. He knows that we need to grow. Jesus knew this about his disciples. That's why he put them on the boat in the first place. He knew that they needed to learn some things. He knew that their faith needed to become strong, their faith in him. That's why he put them through this. And that is why he is putting you through whatever you're going through, so that your faith in him may become strong. And so he comes to them on the water and he says to them, take heart, it is I. Be courageous, I'm here. Now when he says, take heart, it is I, there are two things that Jesus is teaching us by these few words. The first is that it is because he is God that we should take courage. He has all the power of God. When he says, "It is I," he's saying literally what God said to Moses from the burning bush. I am. I am who I am. That is the reason for you to take heart. But the second thing that he is teaching them when he says, "Take heart, it is I," is he's saying, you should take courage because I am here. And that is his name too, right? Emmanuel. God is with us. And he is with us as he's given us his spirit, and he's united us into his body. He is with us. And this is great reason to be people of courage and of cheer, no matter what we live through and no matter what we see. Now, at that time, it says the disciples did not understand about the loaves, right? They did not understand the clear signs that Jesus had given them of his divinity, of his provision for them, that he would protect them, that he was watching out for them. And of course, they'd forgotten so many of the other signs, his healings, his calming the storm before, his raising the dead. But, beloved, we don't have to make that same mistake. We know who he is. We know what the loaves mean. We know who Jesus is. We can have great courage. Now, even these same disciples, they're going to keep making this mistake, right? The end of the book of Mark, they have the same terror as they go to the tomb and they peer into the tomb and it's empty and they are terrified. Terrified at the empty tomb. It's the same thing. It's like they're seeing Jesus coming over the water, and instead of rejoicing and celebrating because they see their Savior coming to them, they're terrified. And I think that should be an encouragement to you. That should be an encouragement to you that, you know, sometimes as Christians, we really get things wrong. We really lose our eyes of faith. We really forget who Jesus is and forget what he's doing. And sometimes the things that should be a great encouragement to us, that should be a sign to us that he is working out our salvation, we look at them and are like, "Ah, a ghost." But you know, that doesn't change the fact that Jesus is still our Savior. And he still comes to the disciples and he still says, "It's me." Well, let's just remember that then. Let us together keep watch. Let us together pray. Let us together remember who our Savior is. Let's remember where he is and what he is doing, so that when he comes, we won't be afraid. And we won't be ashamed, but we'll be able to celebrate even more. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word, and we thank you for our Savior, your Son, that you've given out of your great love for us, so that we might be rescued, not overwhelmed by the spirit of this world and of this age, which is constantly opposed to us. But that we might look for you and wait on you and know that you will come to us and that you will help us and deliver us in your good timing. In Jesus' name, amen.